But today we're continuing on this matter of trials, and we want to see clearly from our text this morning that our sin cannot be attributed to God. We've been talking a great deal on the trials and troubles that come upon Christians, and we have discovered several things about these trials. We have found in the book of James, first of all, that Christians do have trials. Now, if you turn on the television set, sometimes they'll tell you that you should not have trials and troubles. If you're a Christian, that is not true. They say there should be no sicknesses, no financial distresses, no family troubles. But let me just quote you Joel Osteen on the matter, and I'm not trying to be unfair to him. This is his quote. "It's God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty," unquote. That's his quote. You have to give him credit for it. He lives what he preaches. I read that he paid $10.5 million for his house. It's extremely extravagant. His house is 17,000 square feet, and it spans out nearly two acres of land. Some have estimated his net worth to be $100 million. And his message to you is that God wants you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. But I want to ask you this morning, is that really the message of the Bible? We saw just last week that there are poor brothers in Christ and there are rich brothers in Christ. And both are to rejoice in their circumstances. Are we to suppose that poor brothers are just lesser Christians? Are they poor because they are sinners? Are they just not trusting God enough? They must be doing something wrong since they're living in poverty rather than prosperity. And the fact of the matter is that prosperity in this world is not the measure of a Christian at all. In fact, more often than not, God chooses the weak things of the world rather than the strong. He chooses the poor rather than the rich. Listen to this verse of Scripture, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 26 through 29. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It is a matter of fact that Christians do have trials. Did you know that almost every one of the apostles were martyred for their faith? And they were not privileged to live in mansions. They went out with nothing in their pockets to preach the gospel, and they depended on the hospitality of others from day to day. Jesus himself was a poor man. He was born to poor parents, and he was very poor himself. And Jesus had many trials himself, and finally his trials culminated in the cross. In the epistle that we are now studying, James did not write to people with $10 million mansions situated on the hills of Jerusalem, but he wrote to the poor, troubled Jews who were scattered abroad by persecution. And so it is a fact that Christians do have trials and troubles, and that trials and troubles are the norm and not the exception. But we have learned also that Christians can endure their trials with joy. That's been one of the principal themes of the book of James. There is joy through it all because our sovereign God is in control. And he is working all things together for good to us. Even our trials are for the purpose of our good. So after we have grieved and groaned for a little while under our burdens, we lay down at night with a little smile on our faces because we know that our life stories will end very well There are many trials and conflicts now, but just wait until we get to the last chapter of our lives. It is a very happy ending indeed. But this morning, we're going to find that even though God designs trials with very good purposes in mind, trials can also lead us down the pathway to sin. Trials can end well, or trials can end poorly. Now, if we bow to God's purposes in them, they will produce much good in us and much joy. But there's always the danger, given our fallen nature, that we will be provoked into sin by our trials. When the trial of poverty comes, perhaps the poor man will be tempted to steal. Perhaps the weak man will be tempted to cheat. Perhaps the man who wavers will be tempted to turn away from his faith and curse God. When we view these hard circumstances of life from God's perspective, they may be called trials. Look through the divine lenses, you see, and they are designed to try our faith and ultimately to prove our faith. But if we view these hard circumstances of life from the human perspective, from the perspective of our fallen natures, they might be viewed as temptations to sin. The sickness, which is an angel of good for one, might prove to be a demon of temptation to another. In the preceding verses, we have been viewing the hard circumstances of life in their very best sense. That is, in the sense of trials which are meant for our good. But this morning, we will view them in their worst sense, that is, in the sense of being temptations to sin. Up until this morning, I've been pleased to call them trials. They are good trials that work together for our good under the sovereign hand of God. But now I am compelled by our text this morning not to call them trials, but to call them temptations, because they are viewed not in the light of God's holy designs, but in the negative light of our sinful and lustful natures. Now, just as Adam turned the garden paradise into a field of weeds, so too, if God allows, we might turn good trials into evil temptations. I think you'll agree that man is prone to take the good things of God and turn them into bad things, and sin is always right around the corner. When we come to our text for this morning, we should see first that God is not the author of man's sin. This is found in verse 13, where it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." I want us this morning to let this be the grand principle upon which our understanding of trials is based. Let this be the bedrock of truth which keeps our ship steady in the storms of life. Our God does not tempt any man to sin. Why wouldn't this be a strange thing? The holy God, who despises sin, tempts his creatures to commit sin. Why, that's a contradiction. This cannot be. Sin is repugnant to God, and he will not entice any men to it. It is laid down as a fundamental Bible truth: neither tempteth he any man. Here is the root from which this false idea comes. It comes from sinful men who would like to lay the blame for their sins at the feet of God. It comes from the liar who says, "It is God's fault that I lied." It comes from the thief who blames God for his thefts. It comes from the murderer who says, "God is to blame for this." You might remember that when God came to visit Adam after Adam sinned, Adam wanting to justify himself, said to God, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Now, at first glance, it appears Adam is blaming his wife. And it is true, he would rather her take the fall for it. But it goes deeper than that. Adam said, "It is the woman whom thou gavest to me." It is really your fault, God, that I sinned. But let that evil and blasphemous concept be forever put to rest, for the scriptures say, "Neither tempteth he any man." It is a very great evil and a great deception to blame your own sin on anyone or anything but yourself. It is you that sinned and none other. You did it, and you are to blame. Now, many people throw up their hands and they say, "It is my constitution as a sinner that made me do it. It is that fallen nature within me that did it. I was born a sinner by Adam's sin," they say, "and I cannot help it." In effect, they are saying that God has no right to hold them accountable because it is their very nature to sin. They were born a sinner, and God has no right to hold them accountable for it. Paul, by the way, recognized this evil that is in every man, and it almost appears that Paul is trying to escape the blame for his sin. In Romans 7:17, it says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." But if we read down a few verses, we see that Paul takes full responsibility. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You see, that's the bottom line. It's you that are wretched, not God. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Others blame their sin on their difficult condition in this world. They say, "I'm very poor, therefore my sin of stealing is excused." But it is not excused. Our text for this morning will address the common human viewpoint that God is to blame for our sins. And we see first that blaming God is forbidden in verse 13. It says, to begin this discussion, James gives all men everywhere a command. So look at verse 13. Here's the command. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." You'll notice that this command precedes all argument on the matter. God doesn't really have to defend himself. He is God and we are not. He is the creator and we are his creatures. And therefore, don't ever open your mouth to blame God. If the thought ever crosses your mind, cast it out quickly. God commands you to cast it out as a matter of principle. James says, "Let no man do it." By the way, there is no exception to this universal principle. James says, "Let no man say it." Let no poor man say it. Let no rich man say it. Let no lost man say it. And certainly, this would go without saying, let no Christian say it. To cast blame on God is to object to the most basic tenet of the universe. And that tenet is that God is good and God is holy. There is none good but one, and that is God. And there is none holy but one, and that is God. If you blame God for sin, you might just as well say that there is no such thing as gravity. You might just as well disavow every law of science. That's how far you have departed from the truth. Your heart is so blind and so full of lies and falsehoods that you would dare to say that God is to blame for your sins. So James says, "Let no man say, I am tempted of God. Now, you should not even think such a thing. It is contrary to the very nature of things to think it, but the thought, if the thought even crosses your mind, please take care that you don't say it. That's what James says. Don't open up your mouth to say such a thing. A foolish heart will soon say foolish things, but take care that you keep your foolishness to yourself. Don't say it. So we've seen that blaming God for our sins is forbidden by a strong imperative. Let no man say it. But now we will search the matter further, and we see that there is nothing in God's nature upon which to lay blame. This is also found in verse 13. If you're looking for someone to blame, you might as well look somewhere else, for there's nothing in God's nature upon which to lay blame. It says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. This is really an amazing statement about God. It is one of those statements that sounds very simple, but leaves us contemplating for a lifetime. It says, God cannot be tempted with evil. The idea is that it is impossible. It is impossible that God could be touched with evil. It is impossible to draw him into it. His nature does not mix at all with evil. I just painted our front room, as Chantel knows. I had to use an oil-based paint on the trim. And as I usually do, I got paint all over my hands, all over my arms. I went to the sink to wash it off, and the water did nothing at all. Not one thing. I pulled my hands out of the water. They were just like before. I had to go to find the paint thinner to wash my hands. And that's the way sin is with God. It doesn't mix with him at all. It is totally incompatible with God, and he cannot be tempted with it. He cannot be touched by it at all. Now, if sin is totally incompatible with God, don't think that your trials are sent by God to solicit you to sin. This is not what he wants. This is impossible, it is unthinkable, and it is not true. God solicits you to good, but never to evil. And when God sends trials to his children, it is a grand solicitation to good. He wants to make you better, not worse. He wants to bring you good and not evil. And ultimately, he wants to bring you eternal life and not eternal doom. I want you to notice how gracious God is to us here. He could leave us in the dark about his goings and comings and about his working in this world. He could have left us wondering about his character and whether he was a good God or a bad God. But he has very graciously let us know that he is good. And this is a bedrock truth that we must thoroughly master. You might remember that a couple of years ago we studied the wonderful attributes of God, and we discovered that the Scriptures tell us a great deal about our God, and this is very gracious revelation that he gives us. And it gives us a great deal of comfort and confidence in him. We found that he is self-existent, that he is unchangeable, that he is infinite, not only in the sense of his omnipresence, but also in the scope of his attributes. He is infinite in his knowledge and in his power. And on top of that, he is infinite in his glorious wisdom. That is, he knows how to apply his infinite knowledge and power to bring about his most glorious purposes in the most efficient way. But also, you should know that God is infinite in his moral attributes. He is infinitely good and infinitely merciful and infinitely gracious. He suffers with sinners longer than we think possible. His love is deeper than all the oceans of the world, and look how gracious He is to reveal Himself to us so that we can be more confident in Him. Look how much He loves His creatures, that He would condescend to tell us about Himself. Now, when I have found hornets' nests in the backyard, I don't ever remember pulling up a chair and giving the hornets a little lesson on humanity. And I've never sat down to instruct the bugs that crawl across the patio, but your God pulls up a chair and sits a while with you to give you instruction. And He tells you the inscrutable things about Himself. Now I want you to know that we could never know Him otherwise. We might know a little bit by observing the universe, but we could never know Him personally. We could never know the moral character of God unless He instructed us. And God has filled the Scriptures with information about Himself. And now James teaches us about the moral excellence of God. He says, God cannot be tempted with evil. That is, God is so impeccably pure and holy that He cannot be drawn away into evil. Now you remember from the Gospels that Jesus was solicited with the most severe temptations, but He could not be enticed to sin. He was God, you know. And that demonstrates that God cannot be successfully tempted with evil. Now there is moral evil in the universe, but it is owing to some disorder in the creature, not some disorder in God. The creature is to blame for it, not the Creator. The moral evil in the creature is owing to some lack of wisdom, some lack of power, some weakness, some disorder in the intellect, some distortion in the will, which causes him to rebel against a pure and holy God. But let no man say that God is to blame, for it cannot be so. God cannot be tempted with evil. To charge God with being morally evil, or to charge Him with being the source and cause of moral evil, is the greatest contradiction in the universe. It is like saying the square is a circle. It cannot be. And by very definition, there is no evil in God. He has never been evil. He is not evil now. He cannot ever be evil. And James carries this principle out to its natural conclusion. And that's the end of the story on that, you see. But we want to take a look at the next point. That is, God does not tempt any man to sin. This is also found in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. It is the height of folly to suggest that God tempts and solicits men to sin. No. He would have all men everywhere to obey Him and to flee from sin and to resist sin. He solicits men away from sin and not to it. Everywhere in the Bible it says don't sin. And God by His very nature cannot solicit evil in others. But that leaves us with the question of where the solicitation to sin comes from. God sends trials to make us better, but there is an opposite force that solicits us to be worse. And that evil force that produces sin in us is lust. Take a look at verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It is interesting here that the real culprit is Mr. Lust, who lies within us. Now, of course, in other places in the Scripture, Satan is the tempter. Satan roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he may come to you and ask you to eat the forbidden fruit of sin. But Satan is just an outside force. He has no power to compel you. Satan is just a beggar on the street corner asking for a little sin donation from you. And you can either give it or not. And others in this world may ask you to come along with them in their sins. And they say, come along with us in our worldly pursuits. And you can either come along or not. On Judgment Day, it will not serve you well to say, Satan made me do it. Because Satan did not make you do it. Satan asked you to do it. He teased you to do it. Perhaps he begged you to do it. But neither Satan nor any other person is to be blamed so as to excuse yourself before God. You are without excuse when you sin against God. And you are without excuse when you sin against God, because every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. There is an evil man that lurks inside of you, and his name is Mr. Lust. He is very alive and combustible and ready to explode in sin at any moment. And some outside force comes along and fans the flame, and Mr. Lust flares up and takes action. But it is ultimately not the one who fanned the flame who is to blame, but it is the flame itself. And Mr. Lust is the real culprit in our criminal acts against God. It says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We should make some observations here concerning how Mr. Lust operates in us. Mr. Lust is a very devious man, and first we'll note that Mr. Lust draws us away. Do you see that? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. James is principally talking here about Christian men, as you know. And the idea is that the Christian man has an attachment to God. He has an attachment to that which is holy. God has come to this man and made him alive by regeneration. This man has true faith residing in his heart and the Holy Spirit influencing him into all spiritual graces. And he is learning by his new nature to do that which is good. He is seated at the feet of Jesus, who is expounding the Scriptures day by day. But then Mr. Lust says, let's go over there for a while. Let go of Jesus' hand for a moment and leave your Bible there, and let's go over there. You see how sin begins with a drawing away. It begins with a forsaking of that which is good. It begins by a forsaking of Jesus himself. And the man says, Jesus, it has been very nice sitting here with you for a while. I have enjoyed the visit, but I feel Mr. Lust tugging at me, and I must go see what he wants. And so you see that the first stage of sin is a drawing away. It is a breaking ranks with Christ. It is forsaking him like the disciples did in the garden and like Peter did in the temple. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away. But Mr. Lust isn't satisfied with merely drawing us away, but then Mr. Lust will entice you. He will not be satisfied until he has enticed you to hold hands with sin. You were holding hands with Christ, and now the same hand reaches out and holds hands with sin. There was a man, this is a silly example, I hope you'll bear with me, but real. A real hypothetical, it happens often. There was a man who had a girlfriend, and finally he married his girlfriend. And one day they were walking in the park, and he was holding her hand, and off in the distance he saw another girl. And Mr. Lust whispered in his ear and said, you need to leave your wife here and go see that girl over there. And finally, the man broke hands with his wife and told her to sit right there on the bench, and that was the first half of sin. He was drawn away. He should have stayed right there, holding her hand, but instead he left her sitting on the bench. As he walked across the park, he looked back occasionally, but as he got further away, his wife seemed less beautiful, and his eye became fonder of this other girl, and he was enticed, and he took her hand. And that's how sin works. You are drawn away from that which is good, and you are enticed toward sin. But we should note from this verse the compelling power of Mr. Lust. Is he strong? Why, yes, he is. Mr. Lust is not a weak man. Far from it. He is a very strong man. And this is seen by the words used to describe what Mr. Lust does to us. James says that we are drawn away by Mr. Lust. Now, this doesn't tell the whole story. The word used in the Greek has more the sense of being dragged away forcibly. An unruly person may be disturbing the peace, and when the police come, he resists, and they put him in handcuffs, and they drag him away. A fish may be in his hole deep in the lake, but your hook drifts into his hole, and he takes a bite. Now he's not willing to go, but you reel him in against his will. And this is how strong the word is. Mr. Lust drags us away forcibly, like a strong man drags a child. Your lust is a very dangerous thing. The other word in verse 14 is the word enticed, and again, it is a very strong enticing. Every trick in the book might be used to entice you. Every deceit and every lie might be used. And finally, you take a bite of sin, and so we see that lust is a very compelling force, and it is the root of your sin. But now James is compelled to show us the final end of sin. And the final end of sin, of course, is death. Sin is a very destructive thing in this present life. It will destroy families in this present life. It will destroy relationships. It will destroy your mind and your body. But when all of the sin is finished, when you have finally been filled up with sins, then the last thing is death. This is the cycle of destruction for fallen man. And it's true in every case. It says in James 1:15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Sin brings death to the soul and to the body, and sin brings death both temporal and eternal. Now, all of that is a very bleak picture of man and his lust, which produces sin and leads to death. And for the world of lost men, this is a very bleak picture. But the picture is not so bleak for us that know Christ. It is not so bleak for God's children. In fact, God has turned all of that around for us. So far from being the cause of our sin, we note lastly that God's goodness would never allow him to tempt us to sin, you see. It's not God that's doing it. The main theme of our text this morning has been that when we have trials, God is not tempting us to sin. But if we sin, the fault lies in our lust. Lust is conceived in us, and when it is finished, it brings forth sin. It is not God that is to blame. So it is our great and awesome duty when trials come to maintain a good conception of God through it all. The worst thing that we can do when trials come is to charge God with fault. And James would have you never to make this mistake. Look at verse 16. "Do not err, my beloved brethren." James says, "Mr. Believer, Don't dare make the mistake of blaming God and accusing Him of causing you to sin. God cannot be the author and patronizer of anything that is evil. It cannot possibly be God's purpose to induce you to sin. And James gives two good arguments to support this proposition. First of all, we have the argument in general. This is found in verse 17. So far from being the bearer of bad things to us, God is the bringer of every good gift. Read verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All creatures everywhere must finally look up to God as the author of all good gifts. And especially it is true of us who belong to Him by faith in Christ. He is a very giving God. He comes bearing good gifts every day. And I want you to notice that these good gifts do not come to you by fate or by chance. James is very careful to say that they come from the Father. We should never think that any good thing has ever come to us by any other source. It is the Father who sends us every good gift. And this is written down as a general proposition, you see. It is the general principle. God is good, and He brings every good gift. Now, sometimes in life, there are exceptions to the general rule. In life, you see. I often say that if you have a 50% chance to get an answer right on a test, you'll get it wrong how many times, Brother Dan? 80% of the time. I could never figure that principle out. True, false. I don't know the answer. I select one or the other. It's wrong 80% of the time. That's the general rule, you see. But there are exceptions to that rule in this world. Sometimes you may guess wrong 90% of the time. But with God, the general rule that He is good holds true 100% of the time. This is what James means when he says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He will never stop being a God who is good and brings good gifts. It will never change with Him. But this principle is put in more specific terms in verse 18, very specific terms, which is very appropriate to us, where we have the argument from His particular salvation. What is the greatest of His good gifts? Why, it is the salvation which He works in us. It says in verse 18, of His own will begot He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And we want to conclude by noting two or three things here. First of all, our salvation came from His will. Do you see that? Everyone look at verse 18. It says, of His own will. It was not our will that generated the saving work of God, but it was His will. Our will was corrupt and defiled, but His will was good and gracious. And He said, I will save my people from their sins. Of His own will begot He us, you see. And then we note that our salvation was worked in us by a begetting work of God. You see that in verse 18? Of His own will begot He us. In the genealogies of the Bible, it often says, and Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, and so forth. But in the case of our spiritual birth, it is that God begot us. This is the great creative act whereby God creates spiritual life in us. And James says, of His own will begot He us. But thirdly and lastly, we see that our salvation was worked in us by means of the Word of God. Do you know how important the Word of God is? It's extremely important. It is the most important thing. It is the very means by which God works to save us. There is something very powerful about the Word of God. If you ever become a preacher, you'll realize that more clearly. That it is not personality, it is not tricks and gimmicks, it is the Word of God that is the powerful thing. When trials come, the best thing to do is to count it all joy and to know that God is working to bring good to you. But if any man becomes bitter and sins against God, it is not God's fault. That's the message this morning. It is the fault of the lust that is in him. But through it all, keep your confidence in God, because the general rule is that he's very good. And this general rule is true 100% of the time. And his goodness is shown most explicitly in his saving work, when by his will he begets you to a new life through the Word of God. Isn't God good? Ah, he's so good, we can't even grasp it. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this truth that God is a wonderful and a good God, never to be blamed for any evil or sin. Help us to incorporate that principle into our thinking, into our very mindset. May it never cross our minds that there's evil in God, and never should we ever say it. It is so far from the truth, so contradictory to the very nature of God. And so we lift up our thanks that we serve a God that is very good. And we thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name.